So my story was converted later and learning after the fact, really, and learning from mostly Anglicans, Presbyterians, yeah. Loving what I'm learning from Sproul and Packer, yeah. But also confused because I was in Baptist land, just going to Baptist church as well, trying to figure out baptism. Thinking, well, maybe, man, I love these Presbyterians. I see elders in the Bible. Yeah. Maybe I should become Presbyterian. Was feeling led towards ministry. So I was like, I need to figure this out, where I'm gonna plant. And ended up at a church, a Reformed Baptist church, or more of a Sovereign Grace Baptist church in Houston. And I tell the pastor, Larry Newcomer, shout out. I'm telling him, hey, where I'm at. And he goes, well, he had a little bookstall there. He said, well, you need to read this book. This little red book. And it's called Abraham's Four Seeds by John Riesinger. And I think the subtitle is something like A Critical Examination of the Presuppositions of Covenant Theology and Dispensationalism. Yeah. And I wasn't real interested. At that time, it was just confusing to me, dispensationalism was. And then I was just finding articles on the internet at that point, before Google. It was like AskJeeves.com or something. And I remember the name Ligon Duncan kept coming up. So I'm trying to figure out baptism and all this covenant theology. And I just want to learn about baptism. And I kept hearing a lot of these labels I'd never heard. And so I'd done enough dabbling that I grabbed Riesinger, and it really just cleared the fog for me to see the errors of both at the end of the day on putting the Bible together, but also how they kind of share the hermeneutical flaws. And so that led me into embracing New Covenant theology. And I go to Southern, and I didn't know about you until hermeneutics my first semester. And then learned about you and others at Southern Seminary that were putting the Bible together this way. And it's really helped personally. I took an independent study with you and really to become more robustly Baptist. Mm-hmm. Because I was questioning it. Am I Baptist? And then after a good study of the scriptures, oh, yes, I am robustly Baptist. So anyway, I was able to publish a little bit. In one of the books, trying to help people, I'm writing like from a mom's level, just trying to help people in the pew. So I wrote a little book called What is New Covenant Theology? And just try to lay out seven essentials that a lot of different folks hold together. So now I get asked all the time. So this was, I can't remember when this was, maybe 2008, 2009. Kingdom Through Covenant comes out in 2012. Super helpful. Let me just push pause to push a couple things. Number one, one of the finest essays you'll find on this whole issue, Dr. Wellam wrote. It's big. I think it's about 60, 65 pages. You can get it for free. I don't know if you knew this. You can get the PDF right now. They'll probably pull it. But if you just Google Wellam, Baptism and the Relationship Between the Covenants, you can find the PDF. So go download that, print that mug before it gets pulled. Super helpful. Careful work. And then Kingdom Through Covenant, which also has a smaller, that's a big book. There's an abridgment, God's Kingdom Through God's Covenant. So if you don't have those, you need to get those. But in there, you coin a new term, progressive covenantalism. I read the first volume, cover to cover, footnotes included. Thank you, Dr. Gentry. Wow. wonderful book, but man, thorough. And but there's a second edition, which I confess, I'm a pastor. I haven't bought the thing.
Well, you should have told me. I could have bought you one.
Oh, there you go. Hey, it's on. But so you've shifted. I don't even know, but I know in the first volume, it says that PC is something like a species of NCT. Right. I've been told that in the second edition, y'all separated further PC and NCT. So I get asked all the time, what are the differences between progressive covenantalism and new covenant theology? All the time. Right. And so I thought, hey, let's talk about it together. Sure, so first, tell us what shifted from first edition to second edition with the relationship of progressive covenantalism and new covenant theology.
Yeah, a lot. I mean, just with you're reminiscing about the four seeds of Abraham and John Riesinger. John actually officiated at my wedding, right? Mm. So Eddie officiated at my in-laws' wedding. I mean, we've known John for many years. He was in Canada, he was in the United States, he stayed in our home. My father was a chiropractor, used to adjust John and so on. A great family friend, huge influence on my life. In fact, John is the one who told me when I wanted to go to seminary, I was actually thinking of going to Westminster in Philadelphia. And he says, no, you don't want to go there. Go to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, study with Don Carson, study with Doug Moo. I'm hugely indebted to John, right? And in terms of all of that. Yeah, in the first volume, we said, I mean, when you come up with trying to describe your view, right? I mean, it's sort of an academic setting, you're trying to say, this is what it's called. It's not called dispensationalism. It's not called covenant theology. I could just say, oh, it's covenant theology. we could have used the label Reformed Baptist or something like that, but that has a whole connotation, and there's some differences there with typical Reformed Baptist when you put those two together, tied to, say, the 1689 Confession and so on, particularly the law issues, Sabbath issues, and so on. So, I mean, I was greatly influenced by John in New Covenant theology and came out of that entire background. What we said in the first volume, in order to show our, particularly my connections to John, without trying to throw people under the bus, right? That often happens, to say, look, this is where we're coming from. After the first volume, there was just so much of the critics. They had in their mind, this is what New Covenant theology is. And one of the problems that the label has, that's resulted in that label, and I mean, you know this as well, is there's a little diversity in terms of New Covenant theology. What does it actually mean? You've since published on it. John published on it a bit, but there wasn't a whole lot of sort of full detailed treatments. Fred Zaspel, Tom Wells put that out. And again, their treatment of it was very specific to Mosaic, to New. We were trying to take it in terms of the whole Bible and all the covenants and how they all interrelated to one another and led to the New Covenant and so on. So that's why in the second volume, so the progressive covenantalism was a term that Richard Lucas, a student of ours, says, how about this title for it? Because we were working through the progress of revelation through the covenants. I mean, you had progressive dispensationalism, so we were distinguishing mm-hmm. ourselves from that. As people then would criticize it, we just endlessly found ourselves, okay, we don't mean this, we don't mean that, we don't. And so it became difficult. Now we're trying to hold on to, here's a label, progressive covenantalism, here's a new covenant label. What do these terms mean? And so in the second issue, we just simply said, we're just going to call this progressive covenantalism. It'll stand on its own. And most new covenant work, I mean, even yourself, it's been tied to trying to help people, the church, not make it too complicated and so on. Yeah. Our work was trying to put a sort of a broader sense of creation to new creation, Genesis to Revelation together. And so we said, we're just going to let the term stand on its own. Now, many people within New Covenant theology, I think, my interaction with John and everything else, that he would have been very happy with most things that we were saying, right? And would have fit under. There were some New Covenant people that were very they were starting to question possibly the need for Adam's perfect obedience, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, the active obedience of Christ. They saw this too much tied to covenant of works, and they tried to shed themselves of that. And we strongly believe in Christ's active obedience. We strongly believe that Adam was called to perfect obedience and so on. So we didn't want to get into those fights. Some New Covenant theology, when they identified, or they were often criticized with being antinomian, I think that's a false label. Yeah. But to try to say, well, what do we mean by that? We believe in the moral law of God. We don't think the moral law of God changes. We've got people, you know, saying, oh, you believe the moral law of God changes? No, God's moral law is tied to his will and his very nature, right? Mm-hmm. Yet the covenants give commands that are not always universal. Eat pork. You can't eat pork in the old isn't universal in the new, right? That's not a moral command in that sense. Yeah. So that's where we tried to distinguish ourselves to say, okay, we're going to let our view stand on its own. As if it fits with other people in that label, that's fine. But we can't go and defend every aspect of now all of that. We have to write another book on how it's different than this, 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 this. Right. So that's why, you know, pretty much we decided to go that direction.
Yeah, that's helpful. Yeah, I get asked so many times, and a few issues keep getting brought up. So, and what I always tell folks is you can Google anything and come up with all kinds of views. Oh. Here's a good anecdote. My first church, I was going in to revitalize. I knew it was in pretty bad shape. And as I'm in the interview process, talking with the search committee, I had written, I don't remember what, but I had written some on this. And so just Google my name, see this, and this elderly lady was like, so you really don't believe in hell? And in my mind, I'm thinking, first off, if I don't believe in hell, this shouldn't even be happening, this interview. But I'm taken aback. Or, hold on.
Where did that come from?
And she goes, well, you're an inheritor of a New Covenant theology. And I read on the internet that they
I've never heard that charge.
Oh, I hadn't either. And I said, oh, no, man.
I wonder if it's because they feeling that there's no sense of law demand or something. I don't know. I've never heard that one before.
Yeah, that was news to me. But so these labels, it's just hard to keep hold of them. But the things that come up regularly, and I end up telling people, just stick with what's been published. Anyone can have a blog or whatever. If it's been published, stick with that. But a few of the air, let's get in the weeds a little bit.
Yeah.
So you already mentioned one. One that gets brought up quite a bit is the imputation of Christ's active obedience. Right. And some will say that's NCT. And I'm always quick to say, well, that's not my NCT.
No, no. And it certainly wasn't John Riesinger.
The active obedience is the heart of the gospel.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
But there are some friends that hold that view, but I always want to say that's a pretty small niche within NCT.
But unfortunately, the label gets applied to
it. It gets baggage, no doubt. Yeah. But I'm just saying for mainstream. Yeah. Or even majority.
Oh, absolutely. NCT. Absolutely. And that's my experience with New Covenant Theology. It was always active obedience of Christ, perfect obedience demanded of Adam, and so on. I mean.
Yeah, yeah. So another one is creation covenant.
Right.
And some will say, well, NCT denies a covenant of creation. PC affirms it. But historically, and this is part of my burden, is just to be historically accurate, do good scholarship. Because Gary Long, beloved brother, nearing his days to meet with the Lord, has published on it. I forgot what he called it. I think he called it a pre-Edenic or something. It was kind of a cumbersome label, but he affirmed a creation with covenant. He didn't call it a creation.
I'd have to confirm it with John Riesinger. My always conversations with him is he didn't deny any kind of creation covenant as well. I mean, the big issue is what you called it.
Yeah.
Within Reformed theology, there's all kinds of debates on this too. John Murray, wanted to call it Edemic Administration. You have O'Palmer Robinson. You have John Frame. You have, there's all kinds that were hesitant to just simply say Covenant of Works. They wanted, Anthony Hoekema in his book Created in God's Image, they wanted to call it something that did not convey the notion of merit, right? And so there's a lot of issues there. That's why we stuck with Covenant of Creation. I think Covenant of Works properly understood, but even then there's some who put it in, I think, a wrong direction. Properly understood is not intended to convey merit and so on, especially when you read it through Herman Bavinck and some of the Dutch tradition. But yeah, there's debates on those particular issues. And within NCT, there Gary Long, John Riesinger and others, they had no problem with Adam as a federal head, a covenant head. And then there's others who I think have had more of a problem with that, and then some of that then gets tied to no demand for Adam's perfect obedience, right? Because that's tied to the notion of covenant of works. And then the worst implication of that would be the active obedience of Christ.
Yeah, yeah. So in my book, which was pre-Kingdom Through Covenant, I'm really leaning at this point on Dumbrell. My book, The Newness of the New Covenant, very short. Yeah. Everything I'm writing is for the pew.
Yeah, so no, and you can't say everything right now.
But I argued for a covenant with creation, leaning on Dumbrell, again, before.
Yeah, Dumbrell's book was excellent in that area.
Yeah, it really was. And I remember, though, another NCT friend calls and was a little bit critical of me arguing for a covenant with creation in that book. Right. And he said, Blake, it's fine. Adam was our federal head, but there's no covenant there. I said, brother, fetus. Fetus means covenant. That's exactly what we're saying. So the point being, the imputation can't be that line. Right. Covenant with creation can't be that line if we're going to be true to what's been published. Right. The third issue that keeps getting brought up is the nature of the old covenant.
Right.
And generalizing, and this is where you get in trouble, but some would say that progressive covenantalism sees a gracious nature of the old covenant where New Covenant theology does not. And there are some statements in John, especially, that if you read him without reading his whole corpus, that I think are a little imbalanced when it comes to the way he speaks about the law. But let's talk about that. Is the old covenant gracious in nature, Dr. Bowler?
Yes and no. It's not so simple as that, right?
Right.
So we do have to look at the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law, right? So even when we use the term Mosaic law, I'm using it primarily in the sense of covenant, right? So we can distinguish law. Law can be specific commands. Law can be a reference simply to the Decalogue. Law can be a reference to Scripture. Primarily, not totally, I think when Paul's using law, nomos, in the New Testament, he's thinking of Mosaic covenant.
Yeah.
And the covenant is a unit, right? It's a whole package, right? It's a whole relationship that involves not just the Decalogue. It does involve that. It involves the sacrificial system. It involves the priesthood. You think of how the author of Hebrews grounds the very covenant in the Levitical priesthood, right? So it's a package, and that's why we don't argue for this tripartite distinction. You could divide up moral, civil, ceremonial law, but it's a covenant unit, right? Yeah, yeah. That's a nice device for thinking of different aspects of it, but that's not how the New Testament says, well, this applies and that doesn't apply and so on, right? It's more complicated. So when we talk about a gracious covenant versus a law or conditional covenant, clearly the Mosaic covenant is conditional, right? I mean, in the sense, blessing, curses, and so on. Our point is that post-fall covenants, and the reason I say that is because Michael Horton and others have charged us with flattening law, gospel, and so on. So I go on record. I mean, I hold to a law-gospel contrast theologically, right? So law meaning God is creator and Lord, makes us in his image. He makes us to love, obey him perfectly. We do not in Adam. We are under sentence of sin and death. God must save us, right? God must act to save. That comes all the way from Genesis 3:15. I will provide. And of course, the whole plan of God is his provision of the Son who obeys for us, who keeps the covenant, so that his righteousness becomes mine, imputation, and all my sins are paid for in terms of his substitutionary work. He is the one that saves us, right? Christ alone, it's all, right? Amen. But the way you get law gospel, particularly post-fall covenants, isn't just simply saying, this covenant is law, this covenant is gospel. Yeah. It's too simple.
Yeah.
So there's a lot of truth because law gospel is true, but every covenant post-fall, God initiates with Noah. Mm-hmm. God initiates with Abraham. Even the Mosaic covenant is grounded on the Abrahamic promises. You say, well, that's because it's grounded on a promise. And yeah, but even then, he chooses Israel. Now, I realize tied to Abraham, but his choosing of Abraham is by sovereign grace. But his choosing of Israel is not because they're large or big or good. So in that sense, right, I mean, God has to save. God chose Abraham through Abraham and his seed, Isaac. Through the nation of Israel, Christ now comes. And so in that sense, you have to say his dealings with Israel are gracious. He chooses them. He acts to save. Now, that doesn't mean then that under that covenant in its purpose and redemptive history, that it is revealing sin, condemning them, and it's also pointing forward. It's revelatory of something greater. The very sacrificial system cannot save them. So that brings, in some sense, condemnation on them. Yeah. Yet, it's also revelatory, prophetic of a need for a greater sacrifice, a greater redeemer. So that's what we're trying to pick up in these covenants that are revelatory, that are leading us to Christ. So when you say, is the old covenant gracious? You say, well, yes, in the sense that God, all that he's doing post-fall is gracious.
Yeah, that's right.
Is it making total demand upon them? Does it pick up? So many in the Reform community want to say the Mosaic covenant is just basically the republication of what was there with Adam type of thing. Okay, I can see some sense of that, but it's not just that, right? But it is bringing one of the primary purposes of the old covenant is to increase their sin, is to show them that they need a redeemer. But even in that very covenant, you think of Romans 3:21, but now, you know, God's righteousness does not come from that law. Now, I think law in Paul there is really, he's thinking of covenant here. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It doesn't come from that Mosaic covenant. Yet that very covenant and the prophets, and then send, you know, you can take law and prophets as all of scripture, but I think there's a real covenantal shift that he's talking about here, is that very law and prophets prophesy and anticipate. So that's what we mean. So this bifurcation of this is gracious and this is not, and so on, I think is not accounting for the biblical material well.
Yeah, well, that's, I agree with 100% of that.
Yeah.
I'll often talk about with our friend, Dr. Tom Schreiner. I took him for Galatians and Romans. Of course, this is now in his commentary on both. But he would call back in the day before Kingdom Through Covenant, he would say, I'm a New Covenant guy approach. And now I think he's said progressive covenantalism, but
I think it's because it's become sort of now in the community, academic community, more
academic respectability.
Yeah, that's
absolutely.
It. That's half the reason why you have to have some kind of title.
No, yeah, absolutely. But my point is that the exegesis, basically everything you just laid out,
we agree with
very
Tom.
Similar.
Yeah, exactly.
So everything God does is always gracious. I think the one way that John Riesinger would put it, tell me if you agree with this, he would say something like, specifically the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant is gracious in purpose, but not gracious in nature.
Yeah, I think that's exactly, yeah, I think that's exactly right. And I think one of the areas that I think we have to, so I love the Puritans and so on, but they tended to law, gospel, and then just drive it through the covenants.
Yeah.
And what they failed to see is, and Don Carson has made this point, John Riesinger has made this point, I mean, that's where I was drilled into my head with all of this, is that we have to understand that Paul's argument is more of a redemptive historical argument. Mm-hmm. So it does tie into law, gospel, no doubt, but it's also, he's arguing against the Judaizer, mm-hmm. who's treating the law covenant as an end in itself. All we need is this. We just need to add Jesus to it, then you come under it, and the law covenant is viewed as eternal. Yeah. The argument of Paul is it's not eternal, it's temporal. It's temporal to lead us to Christ, so Galatians 3 and 4, and in that leading us to Christ, it serves many purposes. The heart of the purpose is to convict them of sin, is to show mm-hmm. them they need a redeemer. And even in that covenant, it also has a purpose of some sense in type and shadow, foretelling in some sense of what they need, right? You think of Psalm 51 with David, right? David, as he pleads with God to forgive him in the context of Bathsheba's sin, with his adultery and also with his murder of Uriah, I mean, David has committed a high-handed sin, right? There is no provision under the Old Covenant in the sacrificial system of a high-handed sin, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, that very limitation in the Old Covenant was purposely there yeah. to show them that you need a substitute, but in the end, this can't save you. You need something more. And David himself has to ultimately appeal not to the Old Covenant itself. He has to appeal to God. And you say, well, how's God going to do that? A new covenant, the coming of Christ, and so on. So I do think in some of these discussions, what we've tried to emphasize in our work is very, very important to see that the covenants are revelatory. Mm-hmm. They're prophetic. Yeah. They're condemning for sin. They're showing that there's a strong conditional bilateral nature. We don't want to de-emphasize that. Yet there's also their revelatory, they're leading us to Christ. That's yeah. why all of these covenants are leading us to Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. All right, so 3 for 3, no substantial difference between mainstream NCT and PC. Last one, let's see if we can get something. Last one to be, well, let me footnote this though, and I think you're right, the label has been used at times. Again, some of these brothers are friends, and we'd have good sparring matches, but they would use a new covenant framework to say we're not under law,
right.
meaning old covenant.
Right.
But sometimes there was someone that would say basically we're not under external imperatives.
Right, right.
And I know you and I and Schreiner and many others are, yeah. that's very dangerous. That is antinomian.
Yeah. What is it? Because we have all kinds of imperatives in the New Testament.
Oh man, yeah, 2,000, more than the Old Covenant. So just have the power to obey yeah. now. As yeah. John would say, yeah. the Old Covenant didn't come with batteries included.
Yeah.
New Covenant yeah. does. So we're able to obey yeah. now yeah. because we have the Spirit. But the fourth one, kind of related to that, is the use of the Old Testament in ethics.
Right.
And so I don't really know, I've written in Law of Christ mostly, so much I've learned right. from you
yeah.
on the fact that we start with Christ always.
Right. Right.
But then we can go out layers. Christ, red letters, apostles, because there's no difference between the red and the black letters. And ultimately, the whole Bible, and the phrase that I think our circles have always used is interpreted and implied in light of Jesus Christ.
Right.
So I think that's historic New Covenant theology, that we're not, the whole Bible is still authoritative and really helped personally by Brian Rosner's work.
Yeah. Yeah.
To see it. See it as terms of wisdom, but do you think there's any difference between Old Covenant ethics?
Yeah, it all depends on who's applying it, right? So sure. So some, again, that may be the fringe in New Covenant theology, they tend to think of the Mosaic Law often in terms of the Decalogue.
Yeah.
Right, and when you do that, then you say we're not under the law, it almost gives the impression, well, we're not under the moral commands of God type of thing. Now, the Decalogue is complicated, because you can't just separate it, here's moral law, here's civil law, here's ceremonial, because you have the Sabbath issue.
Yeah.
I mean, that's really what raises that, and I don't think, in terms of a whole Bible, that you have the transference from the Sabbath of the Old to the Lord's Day of the New, and so on. The Sabbath functions under that Old Covenant for a certain purpose. It is prophetic, it's typological. Yet it governs the life of Israel, and it points forward to Christ. And now we in the New Covenant, that Sabbath has come to rest in Him, and so on. there's a Lord's Day, we gather with God's people and so on, but that's not the Christian Sabbath and so on. So I can't then just go to the Decalogue and sort of lift it out of its Old Testament context and say, here's universal moral law for all people, all places, all times. So that's why, you know, you can't do that. And then if you give the impression, though, that the Old Covenant is almost the Decalogue and we're not under it, then you say, well, no need to not lie, steal, cheat, be faithful to your wife, you know, these kind of things. Well, of course, those commands and the Decalogue basically reflects love of God and neighbor. But it's given in a covenantal context, so we have to see how the entire covenant is brought to fulfillment in Christ. The Sabbath command is not brought over one for one, yet we're to be faithful to our spouse. We're not to murder people. We're not to... So how then do we do ethics there? Well, we do it in light of the whole Bible. We also would say that the Old Covenant is picking up for Israel universal moral demands as it would be upon all people as well. Where would we know that from? Well, creation, right? So, I mean, the Bible structures already are creation, and there's fall, and there's that which is universally given in creation. I dare say that in creation you have, we were made as image bearers to love God, right? I mean, so the great commandment in some sense is there right from our creation, right? We're made to love God. We're made to love our neighbor. You're going to have a wife, you're going to have children, you're going to have a society, and so on. So to determine moral law, which is reflective of God's will and nature, which is eternal, that does not change, right? We don't have change of moral laws. We have change of what we call positive laws that are given to people at a certain place. Circumcise your child. That's not a moral command in the sense that it's universal for all people, right? It has moral connotations. You're to obey God. But we then draw from the entire Bible in light of the Bible's own structures of creation order that's true for all people. In the covenants, those moral demands are picked up, but we see it in light of its fulfillment, in light of what is now brought to us under the new covenant. So it's a whole Bible, right? So I think people have too much, if they're not careful, can fragment the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Can say that the Old Testament is not helpful. Unhitch it. you know, 2 Timothy 3 says all of Scripture, and it's primarily referring to the Old Testament, is profitable for us. But it has to be not just taken out of its context. It has to be seen how it's related in the Old Testament, brought to fulfillment in Christ.
Yeah, absolutely. So Dr. Willem has an essay in the book, Progressive Covenantalism on Ethics. Fantastic. I feel like my volume, Law of Christ, very similar. Gary Long, he talked about absolute and covenantal law, same thing, different terminology. So yet again, TC and NTT are friends.
Yeah, well, that's why we said in the first, that's why we said in the first volume that it was a subset. But it just got us into, when the response of monergism for the first volume, they wouldn't even allow it on their website. It's just like, I mean, the over reaction and all that. And so I think all of that settled down. I mean, even the 1689 Federalists were very upset with us. And now they say, well, you know, we agree with a lot of those things. And because, I mean, we're not disagreeing everywhere, but on certain key issues that do distinguish dispensational thought and covenant thought and other, maybe even, you know, the use of the Decalogue and so on, how that, particularly Sabbath issues, there are still some disagreements. And that's why I think methodologically, hermeneutically, that's what we have to really think through. How are we drawing these conclusions, and are we consistent with our hermeneutic at this point?
Yeah, that's good. Super helpful. I mean, this is part of where, when I'm talking with friends that are trying to figure out, is there a difference, and some seemingly wanting to distinguish. I always want to say, zoom out, back to your outward look and your systematic of, hey, here we are increasingly in a post-Christian culture.
Absolutely.
And we're already fragmented enough. Yeah. You mentioned good godly brothers and evangelicalism, covenant theology, dispensationalism. But within this middle realm, if we're splitting up, we need to zoom out a little bit, which is why my little book, What is New Covenant Theology? I tried to say, what are we all saying that we'd agree with?
Yeah.
It's these basic things: one plan of God, centered in Christ. Yeah. We're not under the law of Moses. We're under the law of Christ.
Right.
And then we didn't talk much about Israel, but PC and NCT would be on the same page with Israel as well. So,
well, that's a very, very important point in our day, right? I mean, we have to be very careful that even with our dispensational brothers and sisters and Reformed covenant theology and so on, where we can agree and work together We will establish independent Baptist churches and so on, because we're convinced that we can't sort of just deny our views of baptism and so on. But I mean, we need to work together on larger issues, right? I mean, we need to see that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We can't just forever divide on these things. And we do live in an increasing context that needs this, not that we have to worry about saving the country type of thing, but we want to see people come to know the Lord, and we have to see the effects of the gospel. We want to see that come into our society and see, those kind of emphasis. We're going to have to work together on that.
Yeah, absolutely. Increasingly.
Yeah.
Well, good. Well, thank you for your time. We'll keep praying. Thank you for your work, your faithfulness, and man, you've equipped the church. Your fingerprints are all over my congregation. Yeah. Grateful for you, brother. Thank you for this time, and we'll be praying. Look forward to February and Volume 1.
Yep. Thank you very much.
Glad to be here.